So much happens between the passage that we read this morning and the one we're settling on this afternoon. I wish we could look at all of it. We have the time to, because there's so much good stuff in the second half of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4, but we're going to skip over some things and pick up our reading this afternoon. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. This is God's Word. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us, a day that is separate from all the others of the week, in which we can rest our bodies, and in which we especially rest our souls in your Son, who is all that the Sabbath pointed to, and in whom we have eternal rest. We thank you that our worship on the Lord's Day is a foretaste, however imperfectly, of that future Sabbath that awaits the people of God, in which we will fully and finally rest in the new heavens and the new earth. We long for that day. But now, Father, while we labor on this side of glory, we thank you that we can come together now once again in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we would ask now that as we turn our attention once more to the Scriptures, that your Spirit would be with us, that we might read and learn, inwardly mark and digest all the things that are written in it. And as we look at these verses now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. If you would permit me, I'd like to read you a short article that I collected from the Internet. It says that the U.S. Standard Railroad gauge, the width between the two rails, is 4 feet, 8.5 inches. That's an exceedingly odd number. Why was that gauge used? Because that's the way they built them in England, and the U.S. railroads were built by English expatriates. Why did the English build them like that? Because the first rail lines were built by the same people who built the pre-railroad tramways, and that's the gauge they used. Why did they use that gauge then? Because the people who built the tramways used the same jigs and tools that they used for building wagons, which had that wheel spacing. Why did the wagons have that particular odd wheel spacing? Well, if they tried to use any other spacing, the wagon wheels would break off on some of the old long-distance roads in England because that's the spacing of the wheel ruts. So who built those old rutted roads? The first long-distance roads in Europe and in England were built by Imperial Rome for their legions, and the roads have been used ever since. And the ruts in the roads, Roman war chariots had first formed the initial ruts, which everyone else had to match for fear of destroying their wagon wheels. So, since the chariots were made for or by Imperial Rome, they were all alike in the manner of wheel spacing. The United States railroad gauge of 4 feet, 8.5 inches derives from the original specifications of an Imperial Roman war chariot, which was just wide enough to accommodate the back end of two war horses. Now, if I was in a much younger group, I would be worried that some of you would have your smartphones out right now, looking at Snopes to see if the story that I just read you is true. Let me save you the effort. It's only partially true. The story, while cute, vastly oversimplifies the factors that led to the gauge of the American railroad. But the point of the story, and the thing that I think makes it so enduring, and the reason why it continues to get circulated around the internet, is that it underscores the truth that much of what we do depends on the labors of those who have gone before us. The New Testament teaches us that in Christ, God has accomplished the salvation of the elect. We saw that this morning. Still, in the mysterious outworking of God's plan, He has decreed that He would use the preaching of the gospel as the means by which He would draw His people to salvation. In a very real sense, then, brothers and sisters, we stand on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as we do the work of preaching the gospel. As we come to this passage this afternoon, Jesus has just finished His famous exchange with the woman at the well. And if you remember the story, he begins by asking her for a drink, and that leads to a series of theological interactions between the two of them. And Jesus, of course, politely answered her theological questions, even as He hammered away at her need of salvation, a salvation that He alone could provide. As the conversation concluded, then, she turns to make her way back to the city. And just as she's walking away, Jesus' disciples walk up. They had just been in the city themselves to buy food. And another conversation ensues here that we're going to look at this afternoon, one that surely made the disciples uncomfortable. And in the conversation, Jesus used the language of agriculture. And I just have to, by way of full disclosure, tell you I know nothing about farming. As far as I'm concerned, food comes from the grocery store. So if I see anything grossly inaccurate, please do cut me some slack. But He talks about sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. And he uses this illustration to teach His disciples that we should be laboring in His fields. So this afternoon, I want us to notice three principles. Each one of the main points of the sermon is actually going to be an application point about reaping where Christ has sown. So let's look at them together this afternoon. First of all, to reap where Christ has sown, we must be willing to cross cultural barriers. To reap where Christ has sown, we must be willing to cross cultural barriers. Verse 27 says, at this point, His disciples came and they marveled. They were astonished that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" That phrase in that verse just jumps off the page. They marveled that He talked with a woman. And marveling is this idea of utter astonishment. You have to understand, it was a very different culture. in that era, a very different part of the world, and women were not typically held in as high regard as they are in our culture, in our society. In fact, if truth be told, women were actually held in fairly low regard in first century Israel. In fact, there is a very famous Jewish prayer that a pious Jew would pray every morning, and it went something like this: God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That was what a pious Jew would pray every morning. Many rabbis in Jesus' day considered speaking with a woman at best a waste of time, at worst a distraction from studying the Torah that could lead a man to hell. They're astonished then that Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher in Israel, is talking to a woman. But it's not just that he's talking to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Understanding the Jews' antipathy towards the Samaritans helps us understand a little bit the disciples' surprise. The Samaritans as a people were the survivors of the Assyrian destruction of the northern tribe of Israel in 722 BC. Most of the population was carried off into exile, but the Assyrians left some of the poorest of the nation in the area around Samaria. Those who remained in the country gradually intermarried with the Gentiles that were imported into the country. Over time, they developed another religion that was centered on the worship of God, but at Mount Gerizim, a mountain some miles north of Jerusalem. By the time we come to Jesus' day, there was real animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. A Jew would consider a Samaritan a half-breed, a traitor, and an apostate. There was so much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that when a Jew was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, for instance, or vice versa, they would actually cross the Jordan River, travel down the east side of the Jordan River, and then cross again to Jerusalem or Galilee, depending on which direction they were heading, just so that they didn't have to even walk through the land of Samaria. But in John chapter 4, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And he came to this well, and he met this woman and had this famous conversation with her. The disciples walk up in verse 27 and they're silent. They've got questions going through their minds. They won't voice them, but they are thinking them. The reason for the disciples' silence is not given us here by the Apostle John, but it's not too hard to imagine that they didn't want to be talking to her. But I think it's very instructive, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, in his evangelistic efforts, was not held hostage by the social prejudices of his day. This weekend is about missions. It's about turning our thoughts and our attentions towards reaching out with the gospel. And as we consider this first idea of reaping where Christ is sown and Jesus' own willingness to cross cultural barriers, it makes me think about us. Not just us as a church in Eureka, South Dakota, or us as a denomination, the Reformed Church in the United States, but maybe just about Reformed Christians in general. What about us? Are there prejudices that we harbor that are keeping us from being the witnesses of Christ that we should be? Let's face it, when we think about the Reformed Church, broadly speaking, you know, there's sort of a stereotype that comes to mind. We're educated. We're affluent. We're white. Very few inroads have been made by Reformed churches into other ethnicities, into other social and economic strata. And yet we look here and this is precisely what Jesus is doing. And it forces me to ask the question, if we are to be the kind of missional church that Christ wants us to be, what prejudices are keeping us from being that witness? Are they social? Are they economic? Are they racial? Jesus was troubled by none of these things. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this afternoon that neither should we. Secondly, this afternoon, to reap where Christ has sown, we must be willing to accept His commission. We must be willing to accept His commission. In this middle portion of this passage, there's a good deal of irony. Beginning in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to Jesus. Now you have to understand, not only would this woman have been despised by the disciples because she was a woman and she was a Samaritan, but going back into her city, she was despised because she was a woman, shall we say, of poor morals. Having been married over and over and over again and living with a man now who wasn't even her husband, she was a social outcast on top of everything else. Now, who had just been in the city? Who was traveling with the Savior to bring the gospel to the region? The disciples. And they had been in the city, and yes, they had an errand that they were there to run. They were looking for food, but there's absolutely no indication in the text that these men, who were the disciples of Jesus Christ, ever once opened their mouths to declare the Messiah is just outside the city. And yet here comes this despised, lowly, immoral woman, and she walks into the city and she cannot be silent. "I just met the Messiah." And look what happens in verse 30. They went out and came to Him. They were ready to hear the gospel. They were ready to respond to the gospel and God's providence and God's mercy. Just someone had to open their mouth to declare it. And as soon as she did, and it wasn't much of a polished presentation, it's just, "I met a man who told me I did everything I ever did. He has to be the Messiah." And they believed and they went to Him. The irony is, though, of course, is that the disciples didn't bring anyone to Christ. Why? First, let me suggest to you that they didn't bring anyone to Christ because they failed to recognize what was truly important. Verse 31. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They said to Him, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." The disciples saw themselves as having a task in the city, and the task was to get food and to bring food to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with getting food. There's nothing wrong with taking care of earthly concerns. Earthly concerns are necessary. We live in this world. We're a part of this world. But as necessary as earthly concerns are, they are ultimately not important. At least not when we view things with an eternal perspective. And Jesus, in response to their offer of lunch, tells them that he's already been taken care of, and that puzzles them. They don't understand. And his response is that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That is, what Jesus is saying is that all that food can do is fill our bellies and make us drowsy in the afternoon and give us a little bit of energy to get through the day. But true satisfaction, true meaning, true importance comes from obedience to the Father's will. But the disciples didn't get that. They failed to recognize what was truly important. Secondly, they failed to recognize an opportunity for evangelism. Verse 35, you've heard this verse many times. It often comes up in missions-related sermons. There's a reason. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Again, I apologize. I'm a city boy, so I don't know very much about agriculture, but I could tell, even with my untrained eyes, that harvest time is afoot in South Dakota. As I drove up here yesterday, I literally passed convoys of combines out in the cornfields, and I could see that the sunflowers looked like they were ready to harvest. And I was told this morning that soybean is underway as well. It's right now. This is the time. This is when it needs to be done. And when Jesus told the disciples, open your eyes and look at the fields, I don't think he was pointing at the fields surrounding Samaria. I think he was pointing at the people that were coming out of the city and saying, look right there. It's right in front of your eyes. The harvest is upon us. Now is the time. God has placed us as a church. God has placed us as a classis. God has placed us as a synod, as a denomination, for such a time as this, in this part of the country, right now, because He has something for us to do. Verse 38. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. There's an implied rebuke here. When Jesus says, I sent you to reap, he's saying, I didn't just send you in the city to get food. Yeah, that was part of the task. We all need to eat. But there was a bigger thing going on. I sent you into the city to be a witness. But the disciples failed to recognize that. Or, if they recognized it, for whatever reason, they failed to take advantage of it. When Jesus says others have labored and you have entered into their labors, we must understand, brothers and sisters, that Christ ultimately is the laborer. It is in His fields that we labor, and we labor where He has already done the work. We share in His labors. So the disciples failed to recognize an opportunity for evangelism. The disciples also failed to recognize the importance of their times. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. There is a bit of an allusion here in Jesus' words to Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, in which Amos, prophesying the day when the gospel would go to the nations, said that it would be a day when the reaper would overtake the sower. In other words, the increase would be coming in so fast, there would be no time to plant new crops because of the crush of what God had provided. It's a beautiful picture of the ingathering of the nations into the kingdom of God, a thing that is such the work of God that there's more fruit than there is the possibility to labor. Now, it's certainly true here in this verse that Jesus is teaching that both the sower and the reaper are important. But ultimately, it is Christ who does both. And yet, in the mysterious outworking of God's purposes, He does turn through us, His people. I want to be careful here in how I apply this, because I grew up in kind of an Arminian sort of a Baptistic kind of mode where evangelism wasn't evangelism if it wasn't personal, if you understand what I'm saying. And obviously, we believe that evangelism is done primarily through the preaching of the Word. And not all churches preach the Word. I thank God that the churches of the RCUS preach the gospel. But there are times, brothers and sisters, like the book of Acts describes the scattering of the Christians following the stoning of Stephen, where the language is such that the believers gossiped about Jesus everywhere they went. It was just, they were always talking about the Lord. The Lord and His goodness to them, what the Lord had done for them, who the Lord was to them, was always on their lips. And in that way, they were informally declaring the gospel everywhere they went. And that makes me wonder, what is it that keeps us from speaking about Christ to our friends, our families, our neighbors, our co-workers who don't believe? Maybe it's wrong priorities. Maybe we aren't thinking about eternal things. Maybe it's that we kind of have in our mind that missions is like the old World War I song, you know, over there, send the word, over there. When we forget that Jesus said, take the gospel to Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That is, we as Christians should be concerned with the salvation of the city in which we live, the county in which we live, the state in which we live, the country in which we live, and then the world in which we live. Let us not be so focused on the good work that the RCUS is doing in Africa that we forget the need to proclaim the gospel to our neighbor. Maybe it's that we have no burden for the lost. You know, we Calvinists are sometimes derided as the frozen chosen. It's said that if you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, it kills evangelistic fervor. I would completely disagree with that. I believe that a confidence in a God whose gospel is the power of God to salvation causes us to erupt in evangelistic fervor, because we believe that no matter where it is declared, God does His work, whether it is drawing His elect to salvation or hardening the others in their rebellion. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be burdened. That we shouldn't say the words of Paul in chapter 10 of Romans, where he says, I'm in anguish day and night for my countrymen. I could wish that I were accursed, cut off for Christ for their sake. I don't think that was hyperbole. I think he meant it. I think he meant it when he said, if there was some way that if I went to hell, it would result in the salvation of my countrymen, I would want it that way. I think he meant it. Paul was burdened for the lost. Maybe it is that despite our good confessions, we really have no faith in the power of the gospel. Oh, we know the verses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew and the Greek, but we don't really believe. Maybe it's simple disobedience. Thirdly, to reap where Christ has sown, we must confirm in the faith those whom God has already given to us. We must confirm in the faith those whom He gives to us. In other words, we have to remember that the mission of the church is not just outward, but it is also inward. That is, we must not just reach out, but we must reach in as well. Something that I think the RCUS does very, very well. Having grown up in a non-reformed background and even coming into a different reformed denomination, you know, I am amazed and impressed and thankful that the RCUS takes so seriously the catechizing of its young people so that they grow up knowing the faith. And how do we see Jesus doing that here in verses 39 through 2? First of all, we see Him spending time with these new converts. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. Putting this into the perspective of the rest of the Gospel of John, Jesus had a reason that He was going north. He had something He had to be doing in Galilee, but the fact that God was now at work in Samaria caused Him to stay and spend time with these new believers. And it's really remarkable when you consider all of the prejudices of the day against the Samaritans and the fact that the Jews just didn't want to spend time with unbelievers because it would make them dirty. But Jesus spent time with them. And not only did He spend time with them, but He declared the word to them. Verse 41, and many more believed because of His own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You know, her mission's efforts were not polished. They were not packaged or programmed. You know, she didn't have the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road or anything like that. She just said, "Hey, come meet someone who told me everything I ever did." And after listening to Him for a while, they had to say, "You know, your testimony was persuasive, but we've heard Him now and we believe that He is the Christ." Brothers and sisters, not all of you will be called to formal evangelistic ministry, men. Not all of you will be called to pastoral ministry. Not all of you will be called to missions ministry. It may happen, but the truth is that every one of us is called to say to a neighbor, "Hey, would you like to come to church with me this weekend? We've got a really good pastor. He preaches the word." What are we actively doing? What are we as a church actively doing? To follow the example of Christ, to do the work of Christ, we as a church must become risk takers. Let us not be hindered by the approval of men so that we do not reach across barriers with the gospel. What would happen in this community if we were to actively reach out to the lost? What would happen in our denomination? And I often think of the words of William Carey, a staunch Calvinist, when he said, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." To follow the example of Christ, to do the work of Christ, we must be burdened with the lost. What would happen if we begged God on our knees to open our eyes to the lost around us? What if we asked Him to burden us with their plight and with the desire to reach them? Yes, we believe that God has chosen whom He will save, but He has given to us the task of reaching them with the gospel, not knowing whom He has chosen. He's called us, as I said this morning, to reach out across the ocean and to reach out across the street and to reach out across the table. May God fill our hearts with the cry of the hymn we sang this morning. We long to see Your churches full. That all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing God's redeeming grace. To follow the example of Christ, to do the work of Christ, we must be obedient Christians. Christ calls us as a church to be heralds and ambassadors of the gospel. What might happen, brothers and sisters, if each of us built a bridge of friendship to one unbelieving family this year with the goal of doing nothing more than simply inviting them to come to church? I'll tell you what would happen. Great things. On April 14th, 1912, 11:40 p.m., HMS Titanic, carrying 2,200 people aboard, struck an iceberg and sank off the coast of Newfoundland. Only 705 people survived. What is sad is that most of the lifeboats were lowered into the water only half full. What is tragic is that most of those who died that night did not drown. They simply froze to death slowly in the frigid waters while the half full lifeboats floated nearby. Only 3 went back to help eventually. Only 50 people were pulled from the water alive. 30% of the lifeboat's capacities were never even used. Can you imagine sitting in one of those lifeboats in the dark, listening to the screams and the cries of the dying and doing nothing? Let us not be guilty of that when it comes to the gospel. The fields, brothers and sisters, are white to harvest. God has many people who are waiting to hear the message of salvation. Let us not be the frozen chosen that we are mocked to be, but rather let us pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. As you pray, consider whether or not maybe He wants you to be one of them. Boldly support the evangelism efforts of this church and this denomination. Let us attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to Your people. And knowing us from all eternity, for recording our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And yet we hear in our ears Your words, Your Son's words to the Apostle Paul, as he sat in pagan Corinth, in which there was not yet a church, do not be afraid. Keep talking, for I have many people in this city. Lord, we believe that You who are the font of mercy, the wellspring of grace, who sent Your Son into the world to seek and to save the lost, to call His sheep to His side, have many people yet in Eureka, in South Dakota, in the United States, around the world, who are waiting to hear. May we be faithful to call, even as You do Your mighty work. For it is in the name of Your Son that we pray, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.